Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and we're dealing in chapter 2 of Paul's epistle, and we're dealing with the issue that Paul had that God is not a respecter of persons, that the person who sins will be judged, and it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, that everybody's got to come the Lord's way. And so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a joy to herald this glorious truth, God. It is a joy to dig deep into God's Word and to uncover these amazing mysteries and these fascinating eternal truths that transform our lives and cause us to wonder after God and cause us how to worship You and how to live our lives. And they tell us how to raise our children and how to spend our money and how to look at politics and how to view nations, and it fashions our whole understanding of this life, and that's why it's called a biblical worldview. And Lord, we want that worldview. We want to apply the truth of Scripture into our daily lives. We want to be submissive to the truth of Scripture in our daily lives. And Father, we want to do that joyfully, and we want to do that, Lord, humbly. And so, Father, I pray that this will happen, that this morning You will defeat all unbelief, that You will defeat all doubt, that Your gospel will triumph this morning, and that it will do what it was sent to do. It will convict hearts, that it will save souls, that it will change lives. Father, I pray for unction and anointing for myself, that I will teach this rightly and fully, and I pray, God, that You will empower me to say the things that need to be said and to let God's Word speak for itself. And Father, we'll give You the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, on page 12, I'm going to just go back for just a second. This is God's criteria for judgment, because this whole passage is about the judgment of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is poured out against all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so God's criteria for judgment in the middle of page 12, He does it in three different ways. He does it by deeds, by impartiality, and by motive. And we're looking at deeds that we are learning this morning, and we've been learning for the last several weeks, that we not only are going to be judged by God for not believing in Jesus, but we're going to be judged by what we do, how we live our lives, the things that we say, the things that we are a part of. Those things will also bring either rewards in heaven or damnation in hell to us. Now, people say, well, no, it doesn't matter. I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. That's a heresy called antinomianism. It always has mattered what you do even after you're saved. That has always been true. Any teaching that says it's okay to do whatever you want to do after you're saved is a false teaching. We are supposed to pursue holiness. We are supposed to be obedient to God's Word, and obedience produces personal righteousness in us. Now, that righteousness that is produced through our obedience is not the righteousness that allows us to go into heaven. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. And that's what allows us to get into heaven. You can't improve on that. That's perfect, spotless, sinless righteousness. But now that we have been born again, now that we have been justified, and now that we have been adopted, we are now in the longest part of salvation the longest part on earth, and that's the part of salvation called sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are being progressively, relentlessly sanctified. And even if we lose sight of what this is all about, God does not lose sight of it. And so now that we are transformed by the miracle of the new birth, we have a new nature. That new nature loves God. That new nature loves the things of God. That new nature loves the Bible. That new nature loves God's people. That new nature loves the pure things of God. It does not want to go out and sin and do things that are wrong. We still sin even after we have been born again, justified, and adopted. But so we are not sinless, but we sin less than we did when we were not born again, justified, and adopted. And the reason that's true is because we have a new nature, and that new nature loves God, as I said. So that new nature produces new loves, and those new loves produce new choices. So you're here this morning, you come to church, you obey God when you're at home because you want to, you desire to. Nobody's forcing you to do it. Most people wouldn't know whether you're doing it or not when you're by yourself. But you make that voluntary choice. Yes, 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 you do. But the reason you make that choice to do the right thing and to obey God and to love God is because you have new loves. And the reason you have new loves is because you have a new nature. Before you were born again, you had an old, rebellious, fallen nature. And that nature did not love God. And your choices reflected that. You didn't go to church because you didn't want to. Here in America, most people do just about whatever they want to do. Some people say, well, I'm sick, I can't do that. Okay, that's an exception to that. Or I've got to do this first, or my boss won't let me, or whatever. Okay, those are exceptions, but mostly we do what we want to do. So when people come to church, it's because they want to go to church. If they don't come to church, it's because they don't want to. And you're going to be held accountable for that if you say you're born again. So being born again is powerful. It's relentless. It doesn't stop. It's not just that you check the box. Okay, now I'm with the Lord. Now I'm free. Now I can worry about the football game. That's not how it works. You're progressively being saved. And so you keep on repenting. You keep on hoping. You keep on trusting. You keep on trying to understand these things. When I was first born again, justified, and adopted, I didn't understand the Bible very well, and my words reflected that ignorance, and the way I lived my life reflected that ignorance. But there were some things that I was doing even then that were of God because I was born again. So that's what fruit is. Fruit is not something extra. It's part of the new birth. It's the unmistakable proof that you have indeed been born again. And so if you don't bear that fruit, then you're not born again. And like I said, some of that fruit is automatic. You don't even have to be taught about it. It just happens. You don't want to do certain things anymore, and you want to do other things. But as you read the Bible and you hear the Bible taught and you understand the mysteries of God and you fellowship with other believers that are praying and reading their Bibles and understanding the mysteries of God, things become clearer in your mind. And that's growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we are commanded to do. So over a period of time, you begin to be able to put the pieces together. These things start clicking and you say, well, I didn't know. That's what that means. Well, wow, I never thought about that before. Or, oh, wow, that's what that verse means. And that happens commonly. It happens all the time. So, and what happens as a result of that is that your life becomes more godly, not less godly. Now, I understand that there is a phenomenon that exists. I understand that this phenomenon exists. And this phenomenon is this: that people who are genuinely saved wander off into the world and do bad things for a while. And then as God, in God's timing, God deals with them and they repent and they come back. Now, I understand that phenomenon exists. I don't understand why anybody would do that. And I'm not being self-righteous when I say that. I enjoy serving the Lord. I enjoy reading the Bible. The Bible's not boring to me. Going to church is not a problem to me. We have a class on Wednesday night with the doctrines of grace, and I let the people of the church tell me when they wanted to meet rather than me tell them when to meet, because I want them to hear the Word of God. And they were missing, I think I put it on the board, I think it was something like 26 or so different Bible studies that we've had over the years that people who aren't coming to the Bible study had no idea what we were teaching. Because I don't have time to teach it just in a sermon on Sunday morning. So that's not okay, because I've already covered these issues with people that were coming. Well, people that didn't come or people that weren't here didn't hear those things. So that's why I'm going over the doctrines of grace again, and that's why I'm starting with God. Who is God? Why do we worship God? Why does God deserve to be worshiped? And we're getting into all that. But by allowing the people to pick the day, it put the burden on them when they're going to, because no matter when we gather together, it's inconvenient to some extent with everybody, with somebody. Somebody's all, well, I'm busy. I've got my this to do. I've got that to do. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. And in the Bible, they had those kinds of excuses. And those excuses didn't fly with Jesus, and they don't fly with me, and they don't fly with God. And so don't make those kinds of excuses, because going to church and sitting underneath the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, fellowshipping with believers, praying yourself, reading the Bible yourself, giving, fasting, partaking of the Lord's table, those means of grace, those are not optional. Those are commandments. And God is merciful to have given us all of that. And that's what keeps you from wandering off and getting into terrible things. I've been discouraged. I've been taught wrongly about the issues like physical healing. And then when it didn't pan out, because it wasn't true, I was discouraged and watched my daughter die, and that wasn't a nice time for me. But it didn't make me want to wander away from God. It made me want to draw closer to God, because I didn't understand why it didn't work. If the teaching was true, why didn't it work? And people said, well, you didn't have enough faith. I had enough faith to get saved. And I had enough faith to obey God in a lot of other things, and I had enough faith to do a lot of other things. But yet I didn't have enough faith for my daughter to be healed. No. So then I began to realize that the overwhelming majority of everybody who is sick do not get healed instantly by prayer. They just don't. And so you got to explain that. And that's both in the church and out of the church. So what I came to realize, the teaching was wrong. Well, duh. But see, I respected my leader so much, I wouldn't have even thought to even say something like that at first. And then I realized my teachers weren't worthy of me following. And so I made a change. But so whatever God says is true. Whatever God says works. Whatever God says is real. And that's being now born again, justified and adopted, I am being progressively transformed. I'm changing. It's not that I'm getting any more justified than I already am. It's not that I'm getting any more born again than I already am. That's not, but I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm becoming more biblical. I'm becoming more godly. Now, I haven't arrived and by any means, but I'm closer than I used to be. I mean, I've only been doing this 52 years, so give me a break. But things that used to just baffle the stew out of me, and it worried me to death, and I would just, when I would read a verse in the Bible and I didn't understand it, I'd go on a fast. I'd fast till I understood the verse, and I'd read it, and pray about it, read it. And it didn't matter how long it took. And that worked some of the time. It didn't work all the time. But there's other verses that I've been pondering for 52 years that I don't understand. And there's other verses that I wrestled with for years until finally one day it just clicked. Everything just clicked. Wow, that's what that means. And I remember John Calvin wrote, there was a belief at one point that the Quran was the only religious book that was, its original autograph was still preserved back to the guy that actually wrote it, Muhammad. And that the Bible, the best we could have is 1,000 years after it was written. And Calvin was, John Calvin was dealing with that, and the naysayers were making light of Christianity because the Muslims had a book that dated all the way back to Muhammad, and we didn't have a book that dated all the way back to Jesus, a manuscript or whatever. So that made, for years, for decades, for a long time, made people, archaeologists and scientists and apologists and all these kind of people, think that Islam had more credibility than Christianity. Until this boy was out in the desert, and he threw a rock up in a cave, and he heard a clay pot break when he threw the rock up in the cave. And he wasn't expecting to hear a clay pot break. So he climbed up into the cave that was up in the air on the mountain, and there were like 40-something pots in this cave, and all of them had manuscripts in them. This is 1948. And this is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we have now fragments of the Gospel of John dating back to the first century. Different things like that have occurred through the years that made people realize that the claims, the fantastic claims that the Bible makes, are true. There's not been a single claim that the Bible makes that has ever been disproven by archaeology or empirical evidence or literary evidence. So Calvin was wrestling with the issue that in one gospel record it says it happened on one day, and in another gospel record it says something happened on another day. And it seems like it's a clear contradiction. And he wrestled with that his entire life. And when he was near his death, he said, somebody else with more information is going to have to figure this one out, because I don't know the answer to this. But I know there's no contradictions in the Bible. I refuse to believe that. Well, long after his death, they discovered that during the first century in Israel, people were actually using two different calendars. And nobody really understood that till they uncovered all this information centuries after Jesus lived and died and rose again. And so this writer was writing based on this calendar, and this writer was writing based on that calendar. So they were telling the truth about what they knew to be true. And so it wasn't a contradiction, but it took a long time to figure this out. So when you come to the scriptures and you're reading and you come across a verse that troubles you, that's fine. I mean, God's doing his work then, if it's troubling you. But don't just cast it aside and say, I don't accept it because it doesn't fit my sensibilities. Because with all due respect, your sensibilities are fallen. And your sensibilities are not the arbiter of right and wrong. And so God's word is true, and you either don't have enough information to make a wise decision about it, or you're looking at it wrong, or something. And so a simple adjustment will probably give you the answer, because as far as I can tell, there's not a single verse in the New Testament that has not been studied and analyzed and preached and taught by millions of people for 2,000 years. And so it's now, with the invention of the internet, it's relatively easy to get information. Now, with that, it's also relatively easy to get real bad information. So you have to make sure you're getting correct information. But it isn't hard to find out what Tertullian taught about it, or what Irenaeus taught about it, or what Augustine taught about it, or what Justin Martyr taught about it, or what, I'm talking about the ancient church. It's not hard to find out what Martin Luther taught about it, or what Charles Spurgeon taught about it, or what the Puritans taught about it, which is the middle of the church age. And then it's not hard to find out now, probably for free, what the modern biblical teachers and preachers are teaching about that verse. It's not hard anymore. Used to, you had to go to the library and do a lot of research and find a book and then write down on a paper what the book said, because now you can put a book on the internet and call up the paragraph and see it right there. It's relatively simple now. And so there really isn't any excuse for us not to be troubled long term about a passage in the Bible. But there are some that are complicated, and teachers as good as R.C. Sproul when he was alive, would tell you, I don't really know what this means. I'm wrestling with this. And that's fine. It's still true, even though we're the ones that are a problem. So just keep in mind that I understand what people mean when they say, well, you're not going to go to hell because of something you did wrong. You're only going to go to hell because you weren't saved and you didn't believe in Jesus. I've said that. That's just not true. The Bible says you'll go to hell in addition to not being saved. You'll go to hell because of the wicked deeds you did. And sadly, some of the people who do wicked deeds have been born again. And that complicates this issue. It's very easy to just split it down the middle. You got bad people over here and good people over there. Okay, that's easy. But some of the good people, some of the people that love God, some of the people that are born again, some of the people that have been justified and have experienced the miracle of the new birth, they're doing bad things too sometimes. And you say, well, then they lost their salvation. No. Well, then that means they never were saved to begin with. Unless they don't repent. Now, repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. Repentance indicates a change of mind, which indicates a change of heart, which indicates a change of behavior. So you have to adjust. You're constantly adjusting. I'm trying to think of a good example. Even now, with all the GPS and all the satellites that we got in space, ships have 150 different ways of staying on course. But every ship, every captain of every ship in the Navy or in the Merchant Marines still has a sextant on board with him. In case all of these systems go out, he can still navigate by the stars. But he has to constantly do that, because if you get off, you leave in New York Harbor and you're trying to go to Spain and you get off 1 degree at New York, by the time you go across the Atlantic Ocean, you're in Africa, you're not in anywhere near Spain. So when you see human beings that started out with the Lord and then they're way over here, how did that happen? It happened one step at a time. And that's why we have to constantly adjust, constantly make sure that we're on the right path, constantly, honestly, not in a condemning way, but honestly holding our own lives and what we believe and how we're living our life next to Scripture to find out if we're being biblical about these things. And even then, you need help. I don't know about you, but I usually give myself outs. I usually make excuses for why I do what I do. I always have a reason why I do what I do. It's always a good reason, too. Well, no, it's not. And so you don't have an excuse. So this was going on in the first century, too, just like it does now. And we have a lot of issues facing us as modern Christians. We have the issue of manhood and womanhood. We have the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. We have the issue of the internet and its promise of the expansion of knowledge, along with the danger of getting into things that you shouldn't get into, that other generations before us didn't have to face. Well, the first century had some of these same problems, not the internet, but they were dealing with issues that nobody else had to face before. And so Paul was used by God, the Holy Spirit, to lay a clear path for those who love God and those who were saved by Jesus as to how this all works and what this is all about. And I've told you this 100 times, but I always believe it helps to get back to the context of why this verse says what it says. And the context in Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 31, there were two main issues. There were two titanic issues that were at stake. Number one, how is it that justification by faith alone is true? And if you don't understand the phrase, how is it that lost, wicked sinners are forgiven and made righteous by faith alone and not by works? How is that true? Because you're making God look stupid because you're saying that he just forgives you and just makes you righteous even though you're still a wicked sinner. And the Jews especially were condemning, which they still do to this day, they condemn justification by faith alone. And it's during the Reformation, everybody wrote and talked in Latin. And the Latin phrase for justification by faith alone is sola fide. Fide means faith, sola alone, by faith alone. And what that means is we are not made, we disagree we disagree totally with what Rome teaches about justification. Rome believes that you have to be forgiven and made righteous, just like we do. But Rome teaches that it is your own personal intrinsic righteousness that has to be developed over your lifetime that is made perfect. And that's what allows you into heaven. We don't believe that. We categorically deny that, because that's not the gospel that Paul preached. We believe that we are instantly made righteous by a miracle, that the righteousness that Jesus earned by living a sinless life is imputed or credited to us. It's draped over us. It never becomes our own. It's always foreign. It's always alien. It's always external. It's always a forensic righteousness. It's not our own personal righteousness. And that's what allows us entrance into heaven. And it's and the agency by which that righteousness of Jesus is draped over us is faith, not the partaking of sacraments, not going through the rite of penance, not earning it by our good works through our lifetime, which is what Rome teaches. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that believe that, and then they put a period at the end of that as though that was all that the Bible talks about. It's not all that the Bible talks about. That is the heart of the gospel. Justification by faith alone is the core of Christianity. Without that, you don't have Christianity. And so after the Protestant Reformation, the Catholics met to determine whether or not to accept the Reformation or whether to reject it. And they chose to reject it. And they met at a city called Trent. It was the Council of Trent. And at the end of this council, they wrote several anathemas, which is eternal damnations without the possibility of repentance. And one of the anathemas that they wrote at the end of their documents is anybody who believes or teaches that justification is by faith alone and not through the sacraments and other good works is anathematized. He is declared to be a heretic, He is not in the church of the Romans. He is outside the Christian faith. I mean, they laid it on thick. And so we are eternally damned by Rome because we don't believe that justification is by works. We believe it is by faith. Now, one of us is wrong. Both of us cannot be right. And this is not an issue of personality. This is serious because we're talking about our eternal souls. One of us is preaching a false gospel and the other one is preaching the true gospel. And so at the moment that they wrote that anathema, the Roman church ceased to be a church. And they are what I call a Roman religious system. They have all their little ordinances and little delicacies all in their colors and everything else. But they're no longer a church of Jesus Christ. And they are doomed because they have condemned the biblical gospel that the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Romans. That's how serious this is. Now, who am I? I'm standing behind a wooden pulpit in a little abandoned farmhouse that we remodeled on John Clark Road in the year 2024, where you have the Pope that sits in his golden chair in St. Peter's Basilica, with thousands and millions of people surrounding him with all of his colorful robes and his skull cap on, and he denounces me. So which one of us is right? Well, I'm right, because he's wrong, because I'm backed up by the Word of God, and he's not. He just invented another gospel. And so that's the issue. And so we're not divided over things that don't matter. We don't agree on who has final authority, who can bind the conscience and bring conviction into the life of believers. We say it's the Word of God, motivated by the Spirit of God. They say it's the Pope. We don't agree with that. And so that's both the formal and the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. So these are not issues that don't matter. We don't agree how lost people are justified and made righteous, and we don't agree on who has final authority. Now, there's a whole bunch of other stuff we don't agree on, like Mary and Mary's role in salvation and other things like that we could talk about all day long. But if you reject the biblical gospel, there's no hope for you. There's not another way of going to heaven. There's not three or four different ways, and Rome has two or three, and we got one. No. It's either God's way or you don't go. That's how serious this is. And we didn't write the Bible, and we are correctly analyzing the scriptures, and they ignore the scriptures on this issue because they put papal bulls, writs, and edicts above the scriptures on this issue of justification. And that's just the truth. So they're wrong. Now, is it possible for a guy goes to a Roman church, a Roman group, a building, to be saved? Yeah, it's possible, as long as he either is a real bad Catholic and doesn't know what they're teaching or doesn't believe what they're teaching. He's got all the hope in the world to be saved, because if he understands what they teach and he believes what they teach, he's not saved, because they're teaching a false gospel. So it's good news if people just go there because their parents went there and they have no idea what's being taught. That's a good thing, because there's hope for those people. And so all I'm saying is, today, this is a 500-year-old argument, and for the most part, the Protestants have given up. And it's very hard to find any Protestant that will say anything derogatory about what Rome teaches. And that's because they either don't know what Rome teaches, or they don't care. And I do. And that's why I talk about it. The reason that this matters is because we are divided over, and it's not a good thing that people who love Jesus, who say they love Jesus, are divided. That should bring concern to us. But we're divided over how do lost people get saved. I would suggest that's a pretty important issue. So we're not divided over the color of the carpet and stuff that doesn't matter. Now, the reason I brought that up is the same thing was happening in the first century. Judaism was already up and running for hundreds and hundreds, about 1,450 years before Jesus came on the scene. So Judaism was established. Judaism had spread all over the known world at that time. And the Old Testament was finished, was in print, and was circulated as far west as Great Britain and as far east as India 200 years before Jesus was born. So the burden was on the New Testament guys, not the Old Testament guys, because it was already an established religion. Now, it isn't that there weren't fractures in Judaism in the first century. They were. I've told you about at least four different groups that were visible in Israel, the Roman province of Palestine, which was Israel, in the first century. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, there were the Essenes, they were the mystical guys that saw visions and fasted and prayed, the Pentecostals of our day. And the fourth group was the Zealots. They were the original Middle East terrorists who would kill, kidnap, blackmail, embezzle, murder, all in the name of getting everybody right with God. And this was all going on, and Jesus walks into the scene. So he didn't create this. This is the scene that Jesus entered into when he came into his ministry. And you had this guy, the Sadducees were arguing with the Pharisees about the resurrection, and the Essenes were arguing about not living in cities but living out in the desert, and the Zealots were arguing with everybody about why you're tolerating the Romans to put their boot on your neck, and why don't you kill them all, and why don't you get rid of them. And so Jesus was navigating through all these landmines when he said what he said. And again, I've said this in this church, I've said it on the radio, I'm not ashamed of it, I'm absolutely correct about what I'm saying about this issue. And I've written letters to Jewish people and to rabbis and to different people. There is not a single thing in first century or modern day Judaism, not one thing that would forgive a single sin or save a single soul. And the reason I can make that kind of bold statement is because Jesus has now come and lived and died and risen again. And when he came on the scene, everything changed. Not morality, but everything changed. And so if you sacrifice an animal today, you're sinning, even though Moses told you to. If you go to the temple once a year to worship God, you're sinning, because Jesus is the temple. If you pay tithes instead of giving with a cheerful heart, you're sinning, because it's all different now. We got the superior new covenant that has fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled the law himself personally. So everything now is about Jesus. And so Paul is, you got to understand, when I talk about these things now, I go to Romans and I quote Romans and I go to Philippians and I go to different Hebrews and I go to different books in the New Testament to prove my position. There weren't these books when Jesus was there. And so here's Paul writing Romans against the onslaught. This was a huge onslaught. So the first issue was, you Christians, with your justification by faith alone, are making God look like a sap. You're dishonoring God. And the second issue was, if the Jews were God's chosen people, then why did they reject Jesus? Is sovereign election not permanent? Did God change his mind? Is God dead? That's what some of the people were teaching that in the first century. And so Paul is writing this book called Romans to answer those two huge questions. And so if this, you say, well, Romans tells us how lost people get saved. I got you. But why does it tell you that? Because he's doing battle with those two issues. And that's why he talks so much about it in the book of Romans. So again, context, context, context. You going to say something, Brother Joey?
Yeah, you was talking about Jesus came in the converts, you know, bad time, you know, with the Judaism and all going on, and at the same time he came at the right time. He wasn't late or early.
That's right. He was right on time. There's a song we used to sing. He may not be there when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God. So we're going through this, and so one of the issues that Paul is bringing to the forefront in this passage in Romans chapter 2 is that people are not just going to go to hell because of them not being saved. They're also going to go to hell because of the deeds they committed while they were on earth. And so on page 15, at the top of page 15, we have Romans 14, 11, and 12. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read Romans 14, 11, and 12 on page 15? Now, that's in all caps, meaning what? So Paul is proving that this is true by giving people the Old Testament, which nobody had a problem with. But then he comes to a conclusion that they didn't come to in verse 12. What is his conclusion? Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That the Jews did not talk about a lot. And even though it is in the Old Testament, it's not talked about a lot. And it's not talked about a lot today in the modern church. That we have to give an account of ourselves to God. We have to answer to somebody. So they say, oh, no, I'm saved, so I'm exempt from all that. No, you're not. You have to stand before God and give an account. You are not a law unto yourself. You are responsible to somebody better than you are and higher than you are, and that's God. So the subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added, but the objective reality of that salvation is manifested in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. So if what you tell me is true and you have been born again and you have been justified and you have been adopted, then, you know, silly me, I will say live like you have been adopted. Live like you've been justified. Live like you have been born again. Because I know the Bible teaches that born again people have a new nature. It's not your fault. You didn't do anything to earn it, but you have a new nature, and that new nature loves God. And so you have choices that you make every day based on that new love that God gave you. Huh? For that reason, good deeds or godly fruit are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. John MacArthur said this, quote, a person's actions form an infallible index to his character. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds, and by that record, the man's eternal destiny will be determined. Now, that's frightening, isn't it? Yeah, because I can just give you off the top of my head 10 or 12, 15, 20, 50, 100, 200, 500 things off the top of my head that I've done that's not good. Since I said I was saved. But see, part of God's correction, part of God, the Holy Spirit's conviction, part of the ongoing sanctification is because I just read this verse, we're all struck with a certain degree of fear, and that certain degree of fear modifies our behavior. That's the sanctifying work of God. So even though I might have been taught, which I was, that the only thing that matters is whether I'm saved or not, it's not the only thing that matters. It matters how I live my life, how I live my daily life. And it gets real specific. You say, well, I'm going to live my life in obedience to God. Well, be careful, because there's sometimes you don't do that. Don't blame God for all your sins. Well, I'm being led of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't lead you to sin. And you have sinned since you said that. So you should use words like, I'm striving to be obedient. I'm striving. How are you striving? In your own power? Well, no, I'm striving in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ah, okay. Well, where's he? Well, he's indwelling inside me, okay? And you're striving for what? I'm striving to be obedient. Well, what kind of obedience? Because there's at least three different kinds of obedience. There's fearful obedience. The reason you obey is because you're scared to death you're going to get caught. There is obligatory obedience or dutiful obedience. You obey because it's the right thing to do. You're going to obey because God said it. You know, it doesn't matter what, you know, no rewards. You don't care about any rewards. You don't care about the reason behind it. It's just the right thing to, and it is the right thing to do. And you should obey God. Okay. The Bible doesn't teach that either. But then there's another obedience. It's called glad obedience or joyful obedience. But then joyfulness needs to be modified by another adverb called, adjective called humble. So I'm going to strive in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully obedient to Scripture. What are we obedient to? Scripture. Okay. So I'm gonna strive in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully submissive or obedient to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. To what end? To the glory of God. Well, how often are you going to do this striving? Well, in my daily life. So that's where I came up with this phrase I use all the time. That the New Testament teaches this, and the new birth teaches this, that we are to strive, not in our own power, but we are to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to be humbly and joyfully submissive to the authority of Scripture in our daily life, all to the glory of God. That's what it means to serve God. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. That's what it means to obey. And so it's a process, isn't it? There's days that I'm striving fairly well. There's other days it's like plowing through rocks and I'm not striving very well. And I use this illustration. Sometimes you get on your horse in the morning and the horse is just tame and sweet and he's just doing this and everything is just orderly and everything's just hitting on all cylinders. There's other times you get on the back of that horse and he's bucking and he's doing all over the place and you're just trying to hold on for dear life. Well, and that's both, that happens all the time, doesn't it? So you don't even know why he changed from being so orderly to being, and the horse represents our daily life because things come at us from different directions. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times, well, for whatever reason, you can just call me stupid or hard-headed or whatever you want to call me, I'm not expecting it. I'm expecting things to be nice. I'm expecting things to be orderly. I'm expecting everything to work out. And then this curveball hits me. And I'm floundering, and it's not 9 o'clock in the morning yet, and I'm already in trouble. And I prayed, and I read my Bible, and I cried out to God before I even got set by. And I'm studying the Bible. That's my job. I'm sitting in front of a computer studying the Bible, and it's like I'm plowing through rocks. And everything goes south. Everything. My relationship with my wife, my grandchildren. I'm saying the wrong things. I'm not listening correctly. I'm not doing right. I'm off key. I'm out of sorts, or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what that is. Is that some kind of psychological dysfunction? Is that some kind of? The Bible says it's the trial of my faith. So really, there's only one trial. You don't have a trial of your children or a trial of your finances or a trial of your health. No, you got a trial of your faith. And the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, although it be tried by fire. And so God brought these calamities into your life, these troubles, these things on purpose. It's not accidental. There's no such thing as an accident or fate or chance or any of that stuff. This is on purpose. God does what he does on purpose. And it's not to beat you up. It's not to kill you. It's not to damn you. It is to teach you. because the goal is to be submissive not only to the Bible but also to the discipline of the Lord. It says those who are trained by it will receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So you have to be trained by God's discipline. And here's the kicker. God doesn't think like you do. So his ways are not your ways. He said, well, why did he do this? Why has he got to do that? Why has it always got to be like this? Why can't it be like that? And to me, that's just wasted words. Because you're trying to say, I don't know why God's like God. Why didn't God be more like a man? And I would suggest that God being like a man would be a lot more problems for us than if God stayed like he was. So this happens to every believer all the time. And there is so little teaching on it that it's like it doesn't exist. And everybody's left to themselves to try to figure it out on their own, because all the churches preach today is how lost people get saved.
Help me come up with the right question.
Okay.
Okay, we believe there's heaven and there's hell. How much do we believe that?
Right.
God doesn't need us. Nothing about us. But yet, in his plan, he has brought us in to bring about the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. So if nothing matters about what we do, that's so stupid.
Amen. Because, that's a good question.
but because in, I know
it's preposterous. It's
I
ridiculous.
Know in my mind what I'm thinking. Okay. He doesn't need us, but other people need us. They need us to be what God would have us to be. If nothing matters other than once upon a time they believe something and then they can go on and do what does that say to the world? Why do I even need to do that?
Right.
It doesn't matter what
right.
I do.
Right. Now you just hit on the issue. Number one, this is all the result of not being taught very well. Because you're talking about 2/3 of the New Testament. Only 1/3 of the New Testament talks about how lost people are saved. The other 2/3 tell saved people how to live. And so you're excluding 2/3 of the New Testament when people talk like that. Number two, God doesn't need us, but he wants us. And the reason he wants us
allows us to be involved
is because by being radically changed by what he alone does for us, look at here, praise the Lord. By being radically changed by what he alone does for us, he is glorified more than if he created a galaxy. Nothing brings God more glory than wicked sinners being saved. Nothing. And so that's why he's so interested in it. So because it magnifies his worth more than anything else. But, so we are important to God, because if we don't last, then his grace wasn't good enough. If we don't make it to the end, then Jesus failed. And other people need us. Like you said, that's all true too. But ultimately, it's all about God. And so God wants us to go all the way to heaven and enter heaven victoriously. Not that it's a rescue mission. So this is why so much attention in the New Testament is paid to how saved people live their lives.
Well, okay. This person was saved. They've never done anything else. Their son dies from leukemia, and they fall all to pieces.
Right, right.
Where's your God?
Right.
How big is your God?
Right. Right.
It's over with.
Right. Right.
Okay, but if they see you walk through this, well, sometimes they say, well, you don't have any feelings. You're not hurt by it anyway. But
Right.
But they don't see you go all to pieces.
Right.
They see you keep going.
Then there must be something to it.
Right.
I agree with that. But here's something else. I understand people saying this. I've said it. You know, bad things happen, and it's got to be God's will to heal my daughter because I love my daughter. Therefore, it must be God's will to heal her. I can't say that. I don't know what God's will is. I want her to be healed, but I don't know what God's will is concerning my particular situation. The Bible doesn't tell me that. So I have to say, Lord, if it be your will, and if it's not, don't, because I want God's will more than I want my own will. Now, that you don't say that when at first. You say that after you've been trained by discipline, because most people don't care what God's will is when somebody they love is sick. They want them to be healed, period. They don't want to go through that. So they, oh, God, don't let me go through. Oh, God. And then they get mad at God if they have to go through it. Well, that's not the fruit of salvation. That's just being a rebel. God's ways are higher than your ways. And God's right all the time. I've only been right periodically. Very rarely am I right. I'm only right when I quote the Bible, for example. But everything, I can be as wicked and as evil as Adolf Hitler. I have that capacity in my flesh. I don't want to be like Adolf Hitler. I want to be like Paul. But I'm not like Paul most of the time. That's because I need more sanctifying. I need more of God's word. I need more of God's spirit because I'm not there yet. But I know that's the goal, to be humble and joyful, even in tribulation, to thank God for whatever he gives me, even if it's the death of my wife, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And blessings are not just what I consider to be good. Blessings is what God chose to give me. Martin Luther made a statement 500 years ago. He said, if God told me to eat the cat dung off the street, I would know that it is the best thing that God has for me on that day. Now, I don't know five people that can say that. And Christianity is 2,000 years old, and I don't know five people that can say that. But Martin Luther said, when we say God is good, that's what we mean. That whatever God does and whatever God says is good. Even if it goes against the grain.
Well, that's what the scripture says in all things.
But let me just finish this one statement. So therefore, because all that's true, I am not strong in the Lord in spite of my troubles. No, I am strong in the Lord because of my troubles. In other words, without the troubles that God has allowed to come into my life, I wouldn't be strong. And God knew that in the beginning, and that's why he allowed the troubles to come, because he loves me. Now, he doesn't love me like my father loved me. He doesn't love me like my mother loved me. He doesn't love me like my wife loves me. He loves me like God loves me. He's God. He's not my buddy. He's not my homeboy. He's not my co-pilot. He's not the guy upstairs. He's God Almighty, and he doesn't have the mind of a man. Yeah. So what he does is, by definition, everything God says is correct, and everything God does is correct, even if I don't like it. So salvation is not about getting all good things from God. That's not what it's about. Salvation doesn't mean your life's going to get measurably better because now you love Jesus. Your life may get infinitely worse now that you've come to Jesus. When I 16 years old, when I came to the Lord, I lost everything. I was disowned by my parents. I was disowned by my grandparents. I had to leave home. I had to live with rats. I slept on a mildewed mattress. I had no heat. I had no air conditioning. I walked to work in the cold rain. I had no money. My life got infinitely worse when I came to the Lord because I chose to suffer as a Christian rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And that's what Moses did. Moses left the opulence of Egypt. You have to understand, Egypt was the mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that time. They had the greatest standing army of any nation on earth. They could defeat anybody. And Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was used to gold and slaves and the finest food and everything else. And he left that because he did right and became a sheep herder in the desert with pagans for 40 years until he saw that burning bush. And so we all need a burning bush. We all need something that gets our attention, that shakes us up, and that says, I'm not kidding. I'm God. Don't play with me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. And so you're going to come my way or you don't come. This is his universe. This is his oxygen. My heart beats at his permission. And my correct response to Almighty God is to fall on my face and worship him even when my child's dying. Now, I'm going to do that just like Job did. I'm going to grieve and worship at the same time because I'm a human being. But God is right in whatever he does. And so we talk about parents that spoil their children, right? Now, most of us don't go to the parents themselves and ever confront them, but we talk about them behind their back, right? And you're right. And so I'm on aisle 4 in Dale Champs one night on Tuesday night, and my little boy is grabbing stuff off the shelf, and I said, don't do that. And he grabbed it again. I said, don't do that. I give him 2 frees. They get 2 free no's. And I said, you do that one more time, and you're going to have a board meeting. And he looked me right in the face and grabbed another jar. Well, belt come off on aisle 4, and I'm wailing away, and he's crying for mercy. If the CPS comes to my house, yeah, I did that. And I do it again. And so the old lady walked around the corner, and she went, oh, I can't believe you're spanking your child in public. I said, woman, you're the first one going to talk about me behind my back because I don't discipline my child. Why don't you support me and help me raise a godly son? She said, you're right. You're right. I'm sorry. Right. Because after I get through whipping him, I'll whip you if you don't agree with that. Right. Now, my point is, God would be an unjust parent if he spoiled us. Because we are fallen, we can't handle good things very long. Because when we get blessed, we get fat, dumb, and happy. We don't press into the things of God. When you get $1 million, lottery win, I guarantee you there's not 2 people that's ever gotten $1 million lottery win that's ever felt led to fast. But you get a lot of money suddenly, it ought to scare you to death. It ought not to make you proud. It ought not to make you big-headed. It ought not to make you find out what all you can get now, because it easy come, easy go. And most people that win something lose it within 18 months and they're in poverty again. And usually they're in worse financial shape than when they got the big award. That's just facts. That's not an opinion. So all I'm saying is God gives us trouble. God gives us tragedy. God gives us sorrow. God gives us heavy labor. God gives us difficult times on purpose. And if you want to sit there and gripe about God and sit there and bellyache, oh, God's mean to me, oh, God, that all you're doing is blaspheming God. The Bible says God is love. Well, I don't feel like he loves me. Well, then you're looking at it wrong. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. What son is there, Paul asked, or the writer of Hebrews asked, that the Father does not discipline? And you are all disciplined as sons, or you are bastards and not children. You are fatherless. You don't belong to God if God doesn't change you. So yes, you come to God as you are initially, because you can't come any other way. You're a sinner, you're wicked, you got 10,000 things wrong at home, and you come to God dirty and nasty and rebellious and wicked. Yes. But now that you've come to God, now that he's washed you, now that he's given you a new nature, now that he's justified you, now that he's adopted you, he's not about to leave you like you are. He is absolutely determined to change you. And how does he do that? By fire. So he will burn away the hay and the wood and the stubble, and all that will be left is gold. If you ever, the analogy of gold production in the Bible, it's written about 10 different times in the Old and the New Testaments. It's a perfect analogy of how God deals with his people. Where do you get gold from? Right, from the dirt. And what? It's not pure. Gold that shines isn't pure gold. Gold is dull. The only reason your gold rings shine because it's not pure gold. It's got other stuff in it to make it shine. Gold is really ugly to look at. And it's a metal. And so you dig it out of the ground and it's got all kind of stuff in it. It's got dirt, rocks, wood, gypsum. It's got all kind of stuff in it. So what do? They wash it off. Yeah, that's not good enough. So they put it into this thing and they heat it up and they heat it up and they heat it up. And the gold, all the dirt burns up. The wood burns up. All the bad ingredients burn up. They keep heating, and the gold liquefies. And then they take it and pour it into a mold, whether it's a coin or whether it's an ingot or whatever it is. So you take on the shape of the mold, free from the impurities. All right, then it's 99.9999% pure. Okay. So that's how they smelt gold. Okay. That's how God deals with us. When we come to him, we're filthy dirty. And we don't even realize how dirty we are till we start reading the Bible. Because we think all that was wrong with us is that we didn't go to church enough. No, you're a lot worse than that. And so God begins to show you how bad you are. And people can't handle this sometimes. They go, oh my God. And you're just that bad. In fact, you're worse. You're not worth the bullet it would take to kill you. And yet God reached for you, and God drew you, and God drew you to Jesus, and Jesus accepted you. You don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts you. Okay. And then you go through that smelting process. 100% of the people who come to Jesus go through that smelting process. The difference is, I just told you how it works, and most of the people that go through it are never taught how it works. And so in the middle of the fire, you're not happy. You think this is horrible. Man, I messed up coming to Jesus. I was better off where I was. No, you weren't. You're going to hell where you were. And hell is infinitely worse than any discipline that God gives you. And so you change and you start striving in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in your daily life, all to the glory of God. And you're at your happiest when God alone is glorified. So one of the Puritans wrote, he said, I want to live and die and be forgotten. That was his goal. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So our goal is not to be made much of. Our goal is to decrease in importance, and that Jesus is made much of. And so we live with abandon, totally unafraid of death, because we know that we're saved. We live with abandon to the glory of God. And everything we say and do and are a part of is so that Jesus will look magnificent, so that Jesus will be the center of attention, so that Jesus will glorify God. And you come up to a situation, you're reading the Bible, you're not supposed to do this, and you're doing that, well, now you're at a crossroads. And you either say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to keep doing it, or you say, I'm going to go God's way, and you're probably going to get in trouble by your boss or your people at home or whatever. Because everybody doesn't love Jesus. If they loved Jesus, they'd be in the same smelting process and they'd understand what's going on. So even though the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches, I'm on page 15, that God's judgment will be by works, nowhere does the Bible say that God's salvation is by works. Whatever good a person has or does, and whatever godly fruit he may bear, we must always understand that it comes by God's gracious provision, and only God should be given praise and glory for those things. So, Sister Cindy, you feel like reading? Okay, all right. Well, better. That's all right. Sister, you feel like reading? You feel like reading?
No.
Okay. Sherry, would you read Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 on the bottom of page 15?
For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off.
What did you just read? Is that in the Bible?
It is.
What did he say? For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. What? That's an odd way to talk. 15. It's not, that's the sermon. You got the sermon. It's the Bible study. So God says, for the sake of my name, I'm not going to judge you right now. Wow. Well, how does that, what does that mean? Isn't that a weird way of saying something? How come he didn't say, because I love you so much, I'm not going to judge you right now? What does that tell you about who God loves?
But he didn't say, I'm not going to. He says,
I'm going to delay it. Right. So, what does that mean? Who's in first place in God's book? God. Who's in second place? God. Who's in 50th place? God. Where are we? We're not even there. So you don't, I put God first and I'm second. No, you're not. If you're second, you didn't put God first. That doesn't, it's not a numerical thing. Putting God first means he has preeminence. That's all that means.
So because he wants to.
Because it glorifies him not to judge you right now. Okay. That's the only reason he does anything. He does everything that he does for his own glory. Now, so for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Look at verse 10.
Behold, I have refrained you.
Refined you.
Refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction.
What is affliction? Trials, tests, tumults, persecutions, disease, pain, suffering, agony, trouble, all that stuff. Those are afflictions. And he said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Then he said, the Lord will deliver him out of them all. The reason the Lord delivers you is because he's the one that puts you in it. These are our trials. These are what motivates us. These are what molds us. We want to be in the shape of Jesus. We want to look like Jesus. We want to think like Jesus, act like Jesus, talk like Jesus. And this is the way it happens. We have to quit talking like the world, and we have to start talking like the Bible is written. That's talking like Jesus. Now, look at verse 11.
For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give to another.
There you go. So we can't rob God of his glory. We can try, but it won't work. Brother Don, look at Ezekiel 36, 16 through 28.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I pour out my wrath on them for the blood which they have shed.
I just want to make you notice something. The Bible uses very coarse language. We're too refined to talk like the Bible talks. This is God talking, right? And he says, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Wow. When Paul was saved, yes, he was a sinner. I understand that. But he had accomplished things that mothers would pray for their children to accomplish. He was a very accomplished person. And what he said in the Bible was he lost not his bad things he was doing. He lost all of his accomplishments. and he counted not his sin, but his accomplishments. And he uses a word in the Greek, it's called skubalon. He counts them, but, and King James says dung. That's really not the best translation of that word, skubalon. The word skubalon is a rotted menstruous cloth. That's what Paul said his accomplishments before he was saved was. Not his sin, his accomplishments. Wow. And he said he lost all of that for the excellency of knowing Christ. So he counted knowing Christ better than all of his earthly accomplishments, to the point where his earthly accomplishments looked like skubalon. So here he's saying, you guys who said you were saved, you blasphemed God's name, you didn't love God, you didn't obey God, you didn't walk with God, and your deeds before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Wow. Now look at verse 18, Brother Don.
Therefore I pour out my wrath on them for the blood which they have shed on the land, because they have defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it is said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.
Now, in other words, they were the people of God. They couldn't choose themselves. And so they knew the law. They knew God's word. They had his prophets. They had his land. They had that God gave them their land, their culture, their government, their language, their law, their leaders, and their religion. God gave it all to them. So they knew God. They knew about God. They weren't saved, a lot of them, but they knew about God. And so when they didn't obey God, they made God look bad. It's like when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the word of God, and Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh, and he didn't want God to forgive him because he knew God was going to forgive him if he preached the gospel, and they repented. And so he hated the people of Nineveh, and he was afraid of God, and so he went and he said, I'm going to go to Tarshish. And he's on this boat, and all of a sudden this wind and wave came up, and the storm came up, and the boat's doing like this, and he's at the bottom asleep. I don't understand that. I'm not sleeping if the boat's doing this. But anyway, he's sleeping, and the guys that were pagans came down there, and Jonah told them, I'm a servant of the Lord, and I'm in rebellion to God. Now, they go, you know the Lord, and you're running from him? We don't know the Lord. You know the Lord. And you don't obey him? They didn't think that was funny. And so you come to the Lord and you say you're saved, and then you go back out in the world and get a bunch of sinners. They don't want you. You're tainted. You got the mark of God on you, and they don't want to be anywhere near you. And so you got nowhere to go. You don't fit in there, and you say you don't want to be in the church. So where are you going? There's only one world. And that's what Jonah was. So that's what happened here. He said, they profaned my holy name because it was said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. If that's the promised land, why did you leave? Well, we left because God drove us out. Well, why did God drive you out of the land he gave you? Because we weren't following him. Oh, well, why didn't you follow him? If he's so good, right? That we're making God look bad. Okay, now keep going.
But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went.
Now that I've got to take that out, but look at verse 22.
Okay. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went.
Now, you have torn up everything. You've rebelled against me. You've blasphemed my name. You've made the other people of the world blaspheme my name. This is a big deal. This is a big problem you've caused. Now, I'm going to fix this. So this has got to be something powerful, right? This has got to be something huge that God's fixing to do. Because he said, I'm going to vindicate. Oh, look at verse 23.
I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst.
All right, I'm going to vindicate it. Mm-hmm. It ain't about you. I'm going to vindicate my holiness. But you guys messed it all up. I'm going to do something. Now look, to what end is God going to do this? Then the nations what?
Then the nations will know that I am the Lord.
That's why he does what he does. That's just another way of saying to my glory or for my name's sake. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord.
Declares the Lord. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight.
When I prove myself different, distinct, unique, separate from everybody else, I'm going to prove that I am the Lord. Okay, now what is he going to do that's so powerful? Look at this.
For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Now look what God said. I. Though people don't do anything here, right? This is all God doing this sovereignly. Now watch it, verse 27.
I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
People get upset with me because I say God violates the stew out of your will. Okay, fine. How about this? God's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. Yeah. That's what verse 27 says. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What do you call that? He's not asking anybody. He's not pleading with anybody. He's not wringing his hands, hoping somebody might believe in him. He's not begging people to repent. We beg, we plead, we wring our hands. We're not God. God doesn't ask anything. He commands. He instructs. He decrees. He tells. He says. He doesn't beg anybody. He's God. I'm not God, so I beg people to repent. But God commands them to repent. Do you see the difference? Okay. And then God says, I'm going to cause them. I'm going to change them so radically by what I alone do for them that they're going to walk in my statutes. I'm going to be the cause of this. Now, and then the first time he mentions you is where, and you will be what at the end of 27?
You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God.
He didn't ask permission to do this. He didn't say, would y'all like this? He didn't say, how about this? What do you think about this? No, he said, this is what I'm going to do and this is how you're going to act. Right? I mean, if you didn't know any better, you'd think he was God. Right? All right, now, look at Romans 2, 5 through 8. Brother Marty.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Okay, there's already a day of wrath coming. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, in other words, I've given you space to repent and you've used that as an occasion to sin. You haven't been broken. You haven't been humbled. You keep on sinning. So you're storing up more wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. I'm going to judge you four times more because you didn't repent when I gave you space to repent. So this is when God, you do something wrong and you're ready to duck for the lightning bolt to hit you and nothing happens. And you go, whoa. And then lost people, saved people go, oh my God, I'm so sorry I did that. Lost people will go, huh, maybe it's okay if I do that. God don't care. Where's God? Where's God? Where's God? See, he don't judge me. And people are doing this now. I dare him to judge me. I dare him to judge me. I dare him to judge me. They're just so silly. And nothing happens. And so they say, see, there's no God. There's no God. I was a little boy, and my dad used to get the Times-Picayune newspaper on Sunday morning, big old thick newspaper on Sunday morning. He used to read that. And there was a section in the Times-Picayune. I'll never forget this section. It was about some history about the New Orleans area. And there was a guy that worked out in the field. And nobody liked to work around him because he blasphemed God all the time. And he would put his rake down and he would raise his fist up to God and shake his fist to God, daring God to judge him. And people didn't want to be around the guy. And he would just rail out blasphemies against God. And they were all in the field one day, and he started doing that, and lightning came down and hit him on top of his head. And he dropped down to the ground dead, and lightning hit him again, and lightning hit him again, and lightning hit him again. They were scared to take the body and bury him. They bury him, and they said in this thing, even to this day, lightning strikes his grave. Lightning strikes his grave. Don't play with God. Don't play with God. So he stored up wrath for the day of wrath, and God, his long suffering ran out. There's an end to God's mercy. It's an end to God's mercy. To save people, his mercy endures forever. But to lost people, there's an end to God's mercy. And that's what we call hell. That's what we call divine judgment. Right? Now keep reading verse 6, brother.
Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
Now in context, Paul was talking about the Jews who thought they were right with God by birth, but who, by the way they lived their daily lives, were proving they were not God's people at all. But today we may certainly apply this truth to our lives as we see that Paul was dividing people into one of two groups, those who were persevering and doing good and those who were storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. The reality is that a person simply saying they are saved means little or nothing. What matters is the way they live their daily lives. So your daily life, the way, and I'm not talking about judging you. That's not what I'm about. Some people will be about that, but I'm not about that. I'm trying to look for the positive proof that you're genuinely saved. Because if you're not saved, and the only thing I can do is judge the fruit that you're either producing or not producing, I need to help you. I need to go to you. The elders need to put our arms around you and work with you and talk to you, because it's not okay for a person who says he's saved to not be bearing godly fruit. It's not okay. Something's wrong. If you plant a tree, if you plant an apple tree, and the tree gets big and it doesn't produce apples, what is the only thing it's good for? Firewood. And God's going to cut you down and throw you in the furnace, and you're going to be burned because you're a liar. You're not saved or you'd be bearing apples. It's not an apple tree or it would bear apples. A fig tree bears figs. A fig tree doesn't bear apples, and an apple tree doesn't bear figs. And so you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So godly people who are saved have godly fruit. Now, it's not perfect fruit, I understand that, but there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There's a desire to follow Jesus. There's a desire to obey the Bible. And you can get mad at the pastor for preaching a sermon that gets on your toes, but the reality is the pastor didn't write the Bible. It is what it is. And so thank God for somebody that's willing to preach the Bible without fear and without fail. So there are people who say they are saved and yet are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. While there are also those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. And yet both groups think they're right with God. But we need to always remember that true salvation is proved unmistakably by the individual's perseverance in doing good. I may fail 50 times, but I'm going to get up the 51st time and do it again until I get it right. My old high school coach, you run that play till you get it right. We're not going home tonight. You're not going to go do your homework. You're going to stay out here in the dark, and you're going to run this play till we get it right. That's why we won championships. It's because we practiced until we got it right. And so God is not content to let you slide back into sin. The Holy Spirit is called the hound dog of heaven, and he's going to chase you down, and he's going to redeem you. Golly, is an hour and a half already? All right, well, we got to quit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in your word, and we ask God that you would write these things upon the tables of our heart, that we not soon forget them. In Jesus' name, amen.